I think of all the books that are in the Old Testament, these are probably the most or the least studied: Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you can test yourself to see. I found it a little more difficult to put the class together because it's been a long time, and I haven't really spent a lot of time on this section of the Scriptures. Part of the problem, too, is that the dating is just almost impossible. Everybody you read gives it a different date. I think we can, as I point out in the introduction, 536 is kind of set, because what would that date be? 536.
The date they returned.
Okay, that's the date that they returned from the captivity, because they went into captivity 606, and these first scriptures here are scriptures we spent a lot of time on back when we were studying Daniel and Jeremiah. There's three passages that I think are critical to really get the context of what we're dealing with here. The first one is in Jeremiah 25, that very last two verses there. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It will come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So at the same time that Judah was going back to their land, what had happened to Babylon?
It's getting destroyed.
Remember Belteshazzar and his handwriting on the wall? What was going to happen that very night?
He was going to die.
Okay, he was going to die, and the nation was going to go to Babylon. Now, Daniel continued to serve in the court of the Medo-Persian Empire for a few years. Then we have his prayer let me deal with Isaiah first, then we'll move to that. In Isaiah, which is way back, Isaiah is before the captivity of Samaria, and then he moves into the destruction of Jerusalem, but he never lives to see it. And what does he do? What special thing does he do in his prophecy?
Names who's going to allow them to go back.
Okay, he names the very king that will allow these people to come back. If you notice there in Isaiah, that second verse, right in the middle, well, not quite in the middle, 28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." So Cyrus is going to be the individual who will be king when Judah is brought back into their land. And then in the first year of Darius, of course, reigns 2 or 3 years, and then Cyrus takes over. And at that time, in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." And then he begins his fasting and praying and preparing to get the people. So that's where we left off when we finished Ezekiel. Go ahead,
Brian. I just had a quick question. So isn't it during when Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus, however you say his name, reigned, is when Esther was around, right? Because she was the queen.
Right.
His Greek name was, I think some say Xerxes.
Xerxes, right? Or Artaxerxes.
Yeah, right. Anyways, that's the time frame we're talking about, right? Most likely.
Well,
for Esther.
Actually, Ezra doesn't really start his preaching until about 50 to 100 years after the beginning of his book. And that's why I say the dates get kind of skewed, because we have some people saying that Ezra started his preaching about 440 or 430, and Malachi about 400. Then we have what we call the silent, how many years? Anybody remember that? The silent 400 years. Silent 400 years, where it's not so silent. It's not silent in the Scriptures. It's silent in the Scriptures, but there's a lot of information about the period of time after. You remember Daniel's third kingdom, what was it? Fourth kingdom was Rome. Third kingdom,
Greece.
Alexander the Great. We date him around 350. So about 50 years after the Old Testament has ended is when he comes along. And then, of course, his four generals take over, two of them creating all kinds of havoc for the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel. So I don't know. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I guess we don't know for sure, right? As far as when she actually, you know.
We don't. There were so many kings back there with that name that we can't quite date it. Some people think that it was the same king, and right after Mordecai, that Nehemiah went to Jerusalem. But there's no way to tie them together. Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries, because in the ninth chapter, I believe it is, Ezra reads the book of the law after Nehemiah builds the walls, goes back, and then comes back again. And we'll be talking about him in a few weeks. But the dating, as I said, we get some information from Ezra, the first few chapters, and that's what we're going to cover this evening, because we have to tie in two prophets. Who are the other two prophets I just mentioned? Malachi was one. There were two more. What?
Zechariah.
Okay, Zechariah is one. Okay. And Haggai is the other.
That's right.
They are both talking about these same individuals. So, and as I point out at the very bottom of page one, this is a historical account. And it's very similar to what Moses did. When Moses wrote Genesis, was he there?
No.
How did he get it right?
Inspired.
Okay, inspiration, right? He wasn't there, but he was able to write it. Now, same thing is, the same circumstances are involved with Ezra. As I said, some people think it was 100 years after chapter one was written that Ezra finally goes. Other people think 50 years. And again, does years matter to God? Does he ever really give us a lot of chronology? You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Are they in chronological order? No, not really. They're kind of blended together, however, that these individuals wanted to write. Because, again, time means a lot to us. If we don't get things in chronological order, what do we think we've done?
We made a mistake.
So we go back and we read the Old Testament or the New Testament, and what do we think? Well, they must have made a mistake. No, God doesn't care about that sort of thing. And you can't always fit it together. Now, when we get there, we're going to talk about the dynasties and the names and all the different things and how the Medo-Persian Empire unfolded until the coming of Alexander the Great. But that still doesn't help us a lot, because the names of the kings from the registries of the Medo-Persians don't quite match up with the names of the kings that we read about in the scriptures. Enough that I read some stuff that was written in the 1800s, and then I read some stuff that was revised in the 1960s, and they're still, usually if you read the latest scholarship, they figured out a little more, but they still have no clue. They don't have a clue at all. All right, so at the very bottom, we have Ezra's account, and it begins shortly after Daniel began his prayers and supplications. So there's a dovetail between the very end of Daniel and the very beginning of the book of Ezra. But again, like I said, Ezra himself won't come along for quite a while. Now, there's three main characters that... And I'm not sure how we're going to do this class, because there really isn't any more Bible characters, in the sense that we don't have an account of Haggai's life, we don't have an account of Zechariah's life, we don't really have an account of Zerubbabel or Joshua's life. Just little tidbits and bits and pieces. So we'll weave it together as best we can, because I want to finish out our Old Testament Bible studies by at least finishing up the Old Testament. But we may have to do it more like we did in Ezekiel, where we just kind of hit the highlights, because there really isn't enough to piece anything together, except when we get to the book of Esther. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but some people don't think Esther should be in the Bible. You know why?
Because God isn't mentioned.
Okay, God is never mentioned in the book at all. But is he there all the time? Yeah, we see him in the providence. So, but some people are really concerned as to whether or not it belongs. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But her book will be kind of fun, because we do have her character. Who else is a main character? There's two other main characters in...
Haman.
Okay, Haman is one, and Mordecai is the other one. But again, I don't think there's quite enough information to get a whole class out of any of them. So we'll just kind of touch on it So we, well, I won't, I was going to predict, but my predictions never come true, so I think I'll give it up. All right. So anyway, there are a couple of main characters that we'll get to, but first let's just kind of follow the throw here. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, remember, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther fall into what category? Remember the 5:12, 5:5:12, books of law, books of history, books of poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. Where do Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther fall?
Minor prophets.
No, try again.
Major prophets.
No, they're not major prophets. Running out of them. They're definitely not books of poetry, and they're definitely not in the law. So what does that leave? Okay, they're the books of history, right? Remember, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd, Samuel, 1st, 2nd, Kings, 1st, 2nd, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So they're the historical books, and there's a gap, of course, between Chronicles, because Chronicles ends with the death of the last king, so that leaves that 70-year period. And the 70-year period is covered by Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we come back to Ezra, and Ezra picks up, you can see in the very first chapter there, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, what did Isaiah say would happen in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia?
That he would restore Jerusalem.
They would go back. So, the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, doesn't say Isaiah, says Jeremiah, because what did Jeremiah say? 70 years. So, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, you could also say by the mouth of Isaiah, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom. Now, we've talked about how did the Lord stir up Cyrus. And Ken postulated it might have been Daniel. And, of course, I postulated that could have been Isaiah. Because does Isaiah say some pretty neat things about Cyrus? How God's going to open doors for him, make him rich, and help him to conquer. And he's going to bring back the captivity. Now, if he heard that, what would he be ready to do? Let's get this captivity back so I can start my conquering. And I can the Lord can bless me. So, in verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me. Now again, how does he know that? Well, Isaiah says it clearly. We don't know if Daniel's still alive or not. He ends with Darius. He doesn't really talk about Cyrus. So, he has commanded me to build a house in Jerusalem, or which is in Judah. Now, this also is in Isaiah. Who is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So does he compel people to go?
Mm-hmm.
Who is among you, of all his peoples, may his God be with him? Does that sound like a command? Or does it sound like a suggestion? Because a lot of them didn't go. Obviously, how could Ezra come back 100 years later and there still be a lot of people in Jerusalem or in the land there to come back? So not all of them went. Matter of fact, it says in verse 4, whoever's left in the place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So, and then he gives aid. Cyrus brings out the articles of the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting, providentially, how many of those articles were destroyed? None, right?
Oh, that's right.
All of them are still there. They'd have to be. How would you reestablish the tabernacle without the articles of gold and silver, the ark, the tables of showbread, the various things? So they're all there. Nebuchadnezzar had taken them, verse 8. Now, what happened with Rome, though?
No,
they destroyed them all. So how can we reestablish it today? Well, it can't be. He destroyed the genealogical tables. What Jew in Jerusalem or in Israel knows if they're really a Jew or not?
None.
And who knows whether they're of the Aaronic tribe or the tribe of Judah?
None.
Is there any way to establish? I mean, the rapture folks are just itching for Israel to come back. Well, what's the problem with that?
All the records were destroyed.
They're gone.
You see the providence of God there, don't we?
Yeah, well, we do. Because what these people
are...
We're
under the law of Christ. There's no need for all that.
Exactly, exactly. So King Cyrus brings out the articles. Again, I don't think we need to get too much involved in that. They count them out, and they talk about the various things. It's interesting, he doesn't mention the lampstand, or the altar of incense, or the Ark of the Covenant, but clearly, do they have to be there? Yeah, because you can't reestablish the temple without those articles. How can you do the Day of Atonement if you don't have the Ark of the Covenant? Because you don't have anything in the most holy place. So, and when Jesus came, was it still working? Was it still functioning? Yeah. So they're all there. Then the very middle of page 2, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved, arise to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So they head back to Jerusalem with the intent of rebuilding the temple. And then we learn how many people are involved. And that is, now, you remember how many people went into the promised land in Numbers? The second number, the first one was 603,550. What was the second one?
I mean, after all the deaths.
Yeah, after the whole generation is gone and now a new generation is ready to go in.
It was still about the same.
Yeah, it was about 601,000, and I don't remember the exact number. But now how many do we have?
42.
Well, we have 42,000. Actually, just look at the paragraph up above there. It says they find there are 42,360, 7,337 servants, 200 singing men and women, which brings the total to a little less than 50,000, 49,897. So is that a small remnant compared to the 600,000 who went in the first time? Yeah. So we don't have the same power. We don't have the same strength. But actually, from a physical perspective, we don't. Do we still have the same power and the same strength? Because what was the power and strength the first time? Remember those 12 spies came out, what did they say? Even with 600,000. We can't do this. They're too many, they're too big, they're too fortified. What does Joshua say?
We have God on our side.
Doesn't make any difference how many people we have. God will do it for us. God said, I'll drive them out with a hornet, and I'll drive them out with you. And sometimes the hailstones would come down and they would kill more people than Israel did. So this is what we have. And then we have in verse 70, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim. And I figured somebody would ask me about the Nethinim. So I went ahead and put the definition of it right underneath it. Those given to the service of the sanctuary. Now, if they're not Levites and they're not priests, what are they that would be given to the service of the sanctuary? Well, the general consensus is that these are slaves that were used by the people to do the menial things, like gathering the wood or bringing the animals, things like that, that didn't make any difference who did it. Now, we have the main characters of Zechariah and Haggai are introduced into Ezra. Now, I didn't say Zechariah and Haggai were introduced because they're not, but their main characters are. And if their main characters are introduced by Ezra, what does that tell us? When did their writing start? These two men, if their main characters are the same ones as here, well, it'd have to start at the same time. So not long after their return, they start the necessary steps to renew the kingdom. Let's go ahead and turn to page 3. When the seventh month had come, what happens in Judah in the seventh month? There's two feasts, actually three, I think.
Feast of the Tabernacles.
Okay, Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe it's just two. A big day, seventh month, tenth day. Okay, Atonement, the Day of Atonement. They skipped the Day of Atonement. Why do you think they skipped the Day of Atonement? Don't have a temple. What do you do without a temple? Pretty tough to have a Day of Atonement. Plus, what does Zechariah say about Joshua in chapter 3? as Satan is there, and Michael the archangel is there. You remember that story in Jude chapter 3, or it's either Jude or Peter, about Michael the archangel and the devil?
Yeah.
Well, that event is recorded in Zechariah chapter 3, and guess what it's over? Well, Joshua, the high priest, is standing in filthy clothes. He's just completely defiled. His body is filthy. His clothing is filthy. And the devil's there making accusations against Joshua. And so what does God do? God says, take off those filthy clothes and wash him and give him clean clothes. And now we're going to start the priesthood again. Well, that certainly hadn't happened yet, because they haven't been back very long. They haven't even started laying the foundation of the temples yet. So he's still defiled. Matter of fact, the whole nation is still defiled. So they're beginning the process of being restored, but just getting back in Jerusalem or Judah, does that help them? See, that's not enough. God has to do his part. Yeah?
Is this a different Joshua than the has a book written about
him? Oh, yeah. Yeah. The Joshua in Joshua, of course, was what? Maybe 1,000 years earlier?
Long ago.
Okay. Yeah. Right after Moses. Yeah.
So, and he's not called, he's called Jeshua in the book of Ezra, and he's called Joshua in the book Ezra. I'm thinking here. I only got three choices, Haggai, Zechariah, or Ezra, but it just wouldn't come. All right, so seventh month comes. People gather together as one man in Jerusalem. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now, where do we read about Zerubbabel again? He's in the book of Luke. Why is he there? Chapter 3. Does that help? Genealogies?
Ah, yes.
Zechariah. Now, Matthew 1, Luke 3. Two different genealogies. Matthew 1, genealogy of probably Joseph. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of?
Mary.
And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, is one of the men who is in the lineage of Christ, and he would really need to be, because we'll see some prophecies in Zechariah where God makes the point that Zerubbabel will become the Messiah. And of course, David the same. Did David become the Messiah, or did his offspring become the Messiah?
Offspring.
But does David talk like he's the Messiah sometimes in the Psalms? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my feet. That one's okay, but how about they counted all my bones? And David's the writer. Who's he talking about?
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus. Okay, so, and the same thing, you will not leave my soul in Hades, and you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And what does Peter and Paul make of that verse? He wasn't talking about who?
Jesus.
Couldn't be talking about himself, because his tomb is still here. So who did he have to be talking about? And to be talking about the Christ. So we have, again, Joshua, or here, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He'll be called Joshua, the son of Jozadak, in Zechariah and in the book of Haggai. Okay, so they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're unprepared yet to keep the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Now, the next thing we read about is the builders laying the foundation of the temple. And many of the people, verse 11, I really like verse 11. I'm going to use that next time I preach on singing. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks. What does responsively mean?
Reacting to something.
Okay, with the proper responses. And that's what when we talk about making melody in your heart, when you're singing about repentance, what does responsibly mean? You're feeling repentant. If you're singing about the death of the Lord and how sad you are about it, or how solemn the occasion is before you take the Lord's Supper, how do you sing that responsibly? Get your mind. What do we say? We say, to prepare our minds to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? You sing responsibly. When you're singing about the death of Christ or the benefits of the death of Christ, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. So when we're singing those things, we're preparing to do what? To remember him. So they sang responsively. That's another, I think that's a real good explanation of making melody in your heart. You sing responsively. In other words, your emotions are moved by the words of the song. So, again, if you're singing praise to God and there's nothing in your heart, what do we call that? Isn't that hypocrisy? You're pretending how much you're praising God? It's like saying amen at the end of the prayer when you didn't hear it. What is that? How can you say amen at a prayer if you don't hear what the prayer is? What does amen mean? I agree with this prayer, but I didn't hear a word of it. What does that mean? Well, that's not a very good thing, is it? Don't you have to listen carefully to the prayer. Like Paul said, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. So singing responsively, making melody in your heart, singing with understanding. It means when you're singing praise to God, you are praising God. When you're giving thanks to God, you are thankful. And they... He is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with great joy when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Now, how would God feel about their weeping? Is that the right attitude to have? You're back in Jerusalem, you're rebuilding the temple, but they're crying. Sound kind of like Israel when they came out of Egypt? Were they crying a lot? Crying over food, crying over water?
Well, I thought they cried, though, because they remembered what the temple was like many years ago. So it was a good crying. It was the right, I mean, we're not saying it. You don't think it was...
No.
Because I thought they were hearkening back to when the temple was there and... It made them emotional to see it again because it had been so many years.
I thought it was because it was smaller.
Well, no, and both of those are right. But what are the rest of the people doing?
They're rejoicing.
They're rejoicing. So what is the crying doing for the people who are rejoicing? So, yeah, I understand the thinking, but, for example... If I move from a congregation of 400 people to a congregation like this, and I'm weeping because you guys just can't sing the way that they sing in that other congregation, what would you be thinking? Is that a good thing? No, and I know that's not a perfect parallel, but it seems to me, and I'll look for it, Brian, but it seems to me like this was not a good thing. But I can't remember. So
well, I haven't studied in a while. I thought it was that way. I could be just dead wrong about this.
Well, and that's the problem. I'm going off of how I was taught it. You're probably going off how you were taught it. Maybe we better go back and figure out what it actually... So, everybody, give me a hand this week. Read Zechariah, read Haggai, read this part of Ezra, and see if we can figure out whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. But... It says in verse 13, the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with great joy, with a loud shout. And again, some of them are crying and some of them are shouting for joy. All right, well, now, whenever something good's about to happen, what always happens? You got somebody there to stand up. And so now we've got the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, let's go ahead and run this by. And Ezra's pretty clear in verse 1 when he even begins, who are these people?
Adversaries.
The adversaries. But these adversaries are saying, let us build with you, because we serve God too. We love God too. So let us build with you. Was that sincere? Not if they're adversaries. Wasn't sincere at all. So they come to Zerubbabel. Remember, he's of the tribe of Judah, and he's pretty much the governor now. He's the leader of the people. And the heads of the fathers' houses said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, who are these people? You remember when God took the 10 tribes away. What did he bring in?
Outsiders.
Okay, brought in people who had nothing to do. So verse 3, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's houses, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel. Now, even if they wanted to be on their side, now what? Have they been kind of insulted?
Yeah.
So, now, you can read, and I'm not going to take much time on it right now, but the king of Assyria, look at the very bottom of page 3, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And let's keep reading on the next page. What's the very third, as they were dwelling there, what's the very first thing it says? He did not fear the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He sends lions. So they send back word to the king and they say, send us somebody out here who knows how to worship this God. And who does he send? A priest of Bethel. What good is that going to do? Because Bethel has the two golden calves and Jeroboam's worship. So, but even then, if you notice that very last verse, 28, one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, what does every nation keep doing?
Make gods of
their own. See, they're still serving their own gods. So when were they ever worshiping God? They were never worshiping God. Now, one of the descendants of these people is that woman in John chapter 4. Who was that?
Woman at the well.
Yeah, and she was called the
Samaritan
woman. And that's why Jews didn't have any relationship with the Samaritan. Same situation as here. And that's why when she asks him, you say you should worship in Jerusalem, we say we should worship on the mountain of Samaria. Well, who's right? Because that takes us back to Jeroboam and all the ridiculous things that had been occurring since then. So now the adversaries are going to stop the temple. They're going to put a stop to it. Now, that's what Haggai is all about. The entire book of Haggai is get busy building the temple. God can't bless you. You live in your own sealed houses, but my house lies waste. Now, they're going to use this as an excuse. They could have finished right then and there, but they didn't put their trust in the Lord. They waited a little too long. The adversaries got the upper hand, and before they knew it, the rug had been pulled out from under them. That's why sometimes if you don't buy up the opportunity quickly, what always happens? It goes away. You lose the opportunity. So the people try to discourage them. Now, we're going to see a lot more of this discouragement when Nehemiah comes. Remember some of the things, if a fox even jumped on the wall, what would happen? It'd fall down. So they were making fun of the people. And so same kind of things are going on here. They're trying to discourage the people. They troubled them in building. So they probably tried to waylay the people and not allow those things to come. Remember, they'd sent off to Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, to get the cedars to come, and they were trying to bring the cedars there to build the tabernacle. Is that a long way to go? First, you got to take it across the ocean, then you bring it to Joppa, then you got to take it by land. So it'd be real easy for them to stir that up and frustrate the purpose. Now, verse 5, they hired counselors or lawyers against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So even though they had the king who wanted them to help build it, they kept tying things up in the courts. They kept things from moving. Now again, if the Jews had just forged ahead, what would have happened? They'd got it built, but they didn't. They didn't. And so now we got a new king. In the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. And the accusation is given in that next verse, Ezra 4, 11 through 16. What does he say about Jerusalem? They're building the... You see it there in the second line? I'm sorry, in the third line, are building the rebellious and evil city. Now, from the Israelite perspective, that wasn't true. But from all the people who tried to conquer Judah, was it a rebellious and evil city? Every time they repented to God, what did God do? He frustrated their ability to conquer the city. It was a rebellious and evil city in their eyes. What about in God's eyes? Well, not at all. Let it now be known, verse 13, if this city is built and the walls completed, they won't pay tax or tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. And then, verse 14, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. Now, is any of that true?
That's so genuine, aren't they?
Yeah. It's like that Tertullus in Acts. He gets up and he tells... who is it? Felix or Festus says, we have just been so blessed under your reign. Now, do the Jews really believe that? That they were under a Gentile? But they're trying to butter up this guy so he'll put Paul to death. Verse 15, though, search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city. Now, harmful to kings and promises. Is that true? Well, if you're trying to conquer Jerusalem and make money from them and God's protecting them, then it's going to be true. And that's exactly what they find out, is that it did fight against different kings. Assyrian kings could not conquer it. You remember what happened in one night when the Assyrian kings were trying to conquer Jerusalem? 185,000 people died in one night. It's an evil, rebellious city as far as they're concerned. So verse 16, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Now, if you go back to the reigns of David and Solomon, that was true. Their reign went all the way to the Euphrates River, and you won't have any dominion there anymore. But that was not true, because what did God promise Cyrus he would receive? He'd get full dominion. God would open the doors to him. So all of this was a lie. Well, this isn't Cyrus anymore. This is either his son or a brand new dynasty. Again, if you see in the middle of the page, it's King Artaxerxes or King Ahasuerus. Now, who's Esther going to marry? Same name, but it isn't the same king. It's kind of like Herod. How many Herods are there? There's too many. And that's the problem. How about Pharaoh? How many Pharaohs are there? So that's the issue we have here. All right, so the king sends an answer. He says in verse 18, the letter you sent has been clearly read before me. Verse 19, a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. Verse 21, give the commandment to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. So that's the end of it. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are going to come. Some people think maybe about 14 or 15 years after they get back, they're going to come and they're going to prophesy against these people. They're not going to allow them to blame it on these decrees, because what do Gentile decrees have to do with what Israel's supposed to be doing? Nothing. And if they had just said, we're going to keep building, and this king had sent an army, what would God have done? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So they didn't have anything to worry about. The problem with Jerusalem, and this is what happened all the way through the between the Testament period, is that these people weren't faithful to God. And when they're not faithful to God, what happens when these enemy nations come in? They get destroyed. And it isn't that the nations had power. The people weren't faithful, right?
Yeah, and it's interesting how under Nehemiah it says the opposite. It says the people had a mind to work, and they got that wall built, and they rebuilt everything. So different, I guess you could say different leadership and different...
Well, that's true, but as soon as Nehemiah went home, what did they do?
Well, that's true, too.
Ezra shows up, and who are they married to? And what are the kids, what language are the kids speaking? See, they've married all these foreign women. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, they get together and they say, you're going to divorce all these women. You're not going to have these women anymore. And it was during the rainy season, and it took a long time for them to do it. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And then won't be next week, because that's a singing. But the following week we will probably pick up with Zechariah and Haggai and just kind of weave this together as best we can. All right. Thanks a lot.